I am just so thankful that you joined me this morning here. And so we're going to dive deep into firm foundations. And that means that we might have to slow down a little bit. We're in a series on the presence of the Lord. And we are tracking the presence of the Lord through Scripture. Now, this year, I am in my NASB Bible because I tear them up, write them down. You can see all my tabs in there. Each Bible I have has something different that the Lord has spoken to me about to track through. And so I literally consume them. I have duct taped Bibles together and created covers. So we are in the presence of the Lord. This is the third part in this series. And it's going to go, we're only in Genesis. And we're going to end up in James. James is the last time that the presence of the Lord shows up in the NASB, because that's what I'm reading. All right, so if you have it on your phone, this is the time where you take out your phone, turn off your notifications, and open up your Bible app. Thank you for bringing your Bible. Awesome, thank you. I see those Bibles in the house, yay. I love it. I love the Word of God because it has brought so much healing to my life. And I am hoping, one of my things that I tell our children and youth is that when you read it, it should come alive and off the page for you. It's a canvas that is almost like those pop-up books, right? To me, it's a pop-up book. And if I'm willing, I can jump into it and I can explore the scenery around there. And so I want to do that with you. And hopefully you'll be so in love with the Word as I am. And hey, Christine. Hey, guys. Are you sticking around? There goes our associate pastor downstairs. Love you, buddy. Thanks for coming up. This particular chapter that we're in is Genesis 27, and I felt like we're probably going to have to slow it down today. So this is probably going to be a two-parter in this chapter, because I want to make sure that we get it. It's very, very pivotal. In my Bible, chapter 27 starts with this title that says Jacob's Deception. Kind of paints a lens for you, right? And you're all familiar with this story. If nobody's familiar with it, please let me know, because I want to make sure that we're going to the same place. Jacob's deception leads us to believe that either Jacob was deceived or Jacob deceives, correct? And if you know anything about the name Jacob, Jacob actually means supplanter. The story goes that he is a twin, okay? And this story, their backstory starts in Genesis 27. He is a twin, two babies in her womb. I've never carried twins. I can't even imagine, but I have assisted lots of people who have had twins and done the night watch with them. And I know what it's like to be double-fisted with babies, because my kids were so close together that I was nursing two at a time. They're that close together. And so two kids together, I'm going to give you the backstory, okay? We are going to start, let's start at 19, okay? Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, just so you know, if nobody knows, and Isaac is his father. Now, Isaac, it starts in 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Armenian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to be his wife. How old was he? 40 years old. Okay. In that time, well, in any time, it's kind of late. Okay, so he's 40. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? I mean, she must have been in a bad way. I know with Isabel, she was sick the whole time through Saoirse. our granddaughter that was here in the overalls. And with Gus, she was having gallbladder attacks regularly while she was pregnant with him and needed surgery mid-state. So I can only imagine, and that's with one baby, what possibly could have been going on in Rebecca. And she's going, what? If I'm this way, like, what? Why? So she then went to inquire of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And Esau actually means hairy. So, hey, Harry, how's it doing? You know? And we're not talking hairy like we would say the name now. We're talking like you are carpeted. Okay? And so Harry was Esau's name. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Now, you saw Neev up here and her little brother come, and Neev trying to move like, with, you know, holding on to her, right? And can you imagine if you're grasped by the heel, how difficult it is to move, right? So here comes Jacob holding on to his heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter or heel grabber. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. How old was he? How many years? Let's do math now. 60 take away 40 is 20 years of her being barren. 20 years of her being barren and crying out to the Lord. And then when the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter. Can you say that? Skillful hunter. Thank you. It's important. And that's why I'm pointing it out. And a man of the field. Right. But Jacob was a peaceful man. Right. Living where? Okay. Now, if you know your Bible, you should be going, hold the phone. I have heard skillful hunter before, and I have heard a peaceful man living in tents. Can anybody think of where you've heard a skillful hunter before? Who? Nimrod. Okay. Nimrod in the line of Ham, one of the descendants of Adam, his sons, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay. So right now, when it gives this description of who Esau is, the hairy man attached to skillful hunter, you better be thinking bows, you better be thinking arrows, you better be thinking stealth, you better be thinking cover up, you better be thinking deception, because he is hiding to hunt and capture. Yeah, kind of changes the narrative, eh? Just a little bit. And Jacob, the one who is seen as it says in 27, the beginning of the chapter, Jacob's deception, the deceiver is defined as what? What was he? A peaceful man living where? Oh, who was that? Who came before him that was a peaceful man living in tents? Yes! 10 points for you. Okay? Yes, Abraham. So right off the bat, you see character defined. Character defined. Esau is actually stationed with deception, cover-up, hiding, stealth, hunting, killing. Jacob is set up peace. A man living in the tent. Esau is identified as a man of the field. Who else was a man of the field? Krista. Cain. Cain was a man of the field, which was part one of our series when we talked about our weaknesses and knowing the signs of the times to bring the appropriate offering that the Lord requires. And we are now in the age of? What age are we in? Is anybody listening that day? grace. And so the time that we are in, and it was important to know the time that we were in, is the time of grace. That's important because these things are going to build upon each other. All right? Esau is a man of the field, Jacob, a man of the tents. Now, we know later on in the story that Jacob was a man not only of the tents, but a man of flock. He was a shepherd. All right? Now, in the historical books and in Hebraic understanding, how they tell the story, they will tell you that Esau went about hunting to make a name for himself. Like most hunters, when they catch big game, what do they do with it, Phil? Besides skin it and hang it, you know, eat the meat, they display it. It doesn't matter if you're a fisherman or if you're hunting game, you display your conquering. Yeah? Okay. Nimrod was exactly the same. And it's really interesting that you think, oh, skillful hunter. Nimrod was a skillful hunter, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you could think that that actually means, hey, God was pleased with him. But when you do some historical work to find out what the history books actually say about Nimrod, man, this guy was climbing over everybody. He was manipulating situations. He was making a name for himself and rising up to the top. Why? Because he actually started the nation of Babylon. And was the one who was the architect behind the Tower of Babel. Alarm bells should be going off right now. Right? The first rebel. And in fact, Nimrod actually means rebellion. So Esau is tagged with the characteristic of being a skillful hunter. And that's not to say that all hunters are rebellious or that they're trying to. Please don't read into that, because that is not what I'm saying. I'm talking historically, okay? But Nimrod and Esau are rising to make a name for themselves, which was part two of our series on Cain and Abel, right? Magnification of self, the works of our hands. We talked about Isaiah 17 and what that meant, that we are eventually called to look away from the things that we built, our altars and the works of our hands, and we are called to glorify and look at the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, and him we glorify. In him, it's his name that we lift up. And so, as this story unfolds with Esau, and if you know this story, and if you haven't read it in a while, read it, because it goes on for a few chapters, but it is really interesting. I've just painted a new lens for you. I'm sure you saw Jacob as the sneak, the one who took what he shouldn't have had. I read to you a prophetic word that said, who would serve who? The older would serve the younger. So the Lord had already declared a prophetic word of what would happen. Now, why would he do that? Because Jesus is on every single page and in every single story. And this is both prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus and Satan. Okay? The one who came to earth first was a serpent in the garden. The one who comes second, holding on to his heel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this foreshadows. So before we get I feel so bad for Esau. I'm sorry, but God alone knows the heart. And Esau was rising in pride, rising in his heart with magnification. And the problem is what he did with that afterwards. Hence why his birthright and his blessing were taken from him. So we're going to keep reading. So it says this. What does it say about Esau and Jacob after it defines their character? Now, Isaac, Esau's and Jacob's dad. Now, Isaac loved Esau. Why did he love Esau? Because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And then it goes on to talk about Esau, and it talks about him going hunting And this is what happens. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. I talked last week about the book of Jasher, and I talked about how it shows up in Scripture several times. In the book of Jasher, which I said is not a biblical book, but it is a historical book. Let's put it in its right place. It is not to be weighed as Scripture, but it is history. All right? And in the book of Jasher, it says on that particular day, he was hunting. But he was hunting a man that particular day. And you'll never guess who that man was that he was hunting. Nimrod. Because Nimrod was undefeated. Can you picture UFC in your mind or boxing or anything like that? Undefeated champion. He had the belt going. Nimrod was the undefeated man who was the warrior and hunter of might. Commander of nations and rallier of people to lift up man's own name. I will rise up above, creating a tower high enough to reach the heavens. Sound like anybody we know? This should be ringing bells. Because the prophetic books talk to us about Satan and his heart rising. That's what was going on in his heart. And so Esau, wanting to make a name for himself, was hunting, apparently, according to this history book, Nimrod. And he took him down. He took him down, and he stole what he had. Now, according to the history book, what he stole was actually the garments that covered Adam and Eve, which were taken from Noah by Noah's son, Ham, and hence why Canaan was cursed. All right, and he comes from that line. So he took holy garments. And he was running for his life because the men were after him. So when he shows up at his father's campsite, Isaac, a man of tents as well, he runs across his brother because he can smell the food and he thinks that he is about to die. You can have compassion because he believes he's about to die when he does this exchange. But he says this, okay, goes on to say this. And in 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. According to Jasher, he was continuing to run after this. That's why he just wanted something quick to eat, so he could continue. But anyways, this is how it continues. Therefore, his name was called Edom. At that point, his name shifted, okay? Because his desire, his implication, what he had done, desiring to magnify himself, desiring to make a name for himself, desiring to take life in order to do that with no sanctity of life, no fear of God, is why his name shifted to Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Cheeky, right? I bet you, if you have a family prophetic word, the whole family knows about it. Yeah? So that prophetic word, two nations are going to come from you. Two peoples will be separated and pulled apart from you. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. You better believe the boys knew this story. And so did Isaac. I bet you, just like Joseph, Rebecca believed the word of the Lord. She held on to the word of the Lord, and therefore she favored the one who would rise. But her husband desired the game. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Now, I'm not saying that Isaac was a bad man. That is not what I'm saying. But his desires were for more what was present in this realm than what was present in the realm to come. Is there anything we can apply to our lives in this story? You better believe it. Because as believers, we have birthrights. And while you're walking your life, you're chasing an enemy. But that enemy can sometimes scare you, even though you have defeated a portion of him in your life and taken ground. And he can come chasing after you and got you on the run, that it then allows you to be put into a situation where you will relinquish the very thing that is actually yours. So what are you fearing? Where are you running? And what are you willing to let go of? Is there a prophetic word in your life that God has given you that is completely contrary to what you're seeing in that particular moment? Which way are you going to lean? Will you wait for him to raise it up? Or will you take it by force? So what happens? Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright. This is a Hebrew book, by the way, in case you didn't know that. With Hebrew context, in case you didn't understand that, not Western culture context, just to be clear. And the birthright is very, very clear. The birthright belongs to the firstborn, the one who first opens the womb and comes out. They receive a double portion of everything that belongs to the father, despite how many children there are. Again, a representation of whom? Jesus, who received all the glory of the Father and then some, and that's why he could say to us who are part and parcel with him, covered in the Lamb, right? Clothed in his righteousness, that not only will we do what he did, but we are called to do even more because of the double portion of this stuff. This points to Jesus, the birthright, the double portion. And so if not even more at that particular moment in a time of crisis and fear, he makes a decision based on desire, fleshly desire, right? Because he says, "I'm about to die. I'm starving." Right? Okay. Consume something. And quickly doesn't think about the consequence of satisfying that desire. That was Esau's folly. Because he had manipulated so many other situations to gain what he wanted. Maybe he figured I could possibly win this thing back. But as a result, because our words have power, and because he disdained the prophetic symbol of the firstborn and let it go. Imagine if he had said, "No, I'm good. I'll run to my own tent and I'll grab something. Hey, Mom, what you got on the stove?" You know, what? It could have been a different narrative, but it's not. He relinquished because he had no honor, respect, or fear of the Lord for the sacred. Do you see that in our society? How about in your own heart? It lives there. Don't kid yourself. It lives in mine. There are moments, whew, when the sacred has gone out the window and everything fleshly rises up within me. Yeah? But we need to be on guard, because in satisfying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, which is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we sacrifice the sacred firstborn rights that are handed down as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the majesty that he clothed us in is shed off. Ouch. Right? sobering. Mm-hmm. And this is why scripture tells us, especially in Proverbs, stop and think before you speak, stop and think before you act, slow down. This is why we're encouraged, you know, with the fruit of the Spirit to grab a hold of self-discipline, the hardest thing to muster. This is why we're told to stand in Ephesians with the armor. Salvation first, people, on our thoughts. Think salvation first in all things. Thank you, Jesus, that you have saved me from myself. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the author and finisher of my faith. Thank you, Jesus, that before you, I stand blameless, Father God. Thank you, Lord, that I can boldly run in to where your presence is. Nothing hindering me because you have torn not only the curtain, but the beam that holds the curtain to keep me out. No other curtain's gonna go on there. The door is swung wide open. And so as John states it in the book of Revelation, when he hears the voice of the Lord saying, hey, up here, come on up and further in. And so if you find yourself thinking more and seeing more, from this perspective, he wants you to come on higher and gain a different perspective. Because when you come from this perspective in humility because of what he has done and not what you have done, you see him working and your lenses change. We are called as a people to be a people who bear fruit. Not just leaves. We know what happened, and I know there's so many different stories and symbolisms to the fig tree. When Jesus went looking for fruit, it was a time of seasons, you know, and people say, well, that was Israel. And yeah, it is, but it also applies to us today because everything in the word is for our teaching and our instruction and our rebuke and, you know, our correction and all of that stuff. So you see it in there, you better go, oh, where am I in this story? Oh, there I am, here I am. And there are areas, let's be honest, in your life and in mine where we have leaves, but no fruit. And that's dangerous, right? So we take those areas that are scary. We take those areas that we want to hide, right? And we need to be willing to stand in birthright rather than relinquish it. Because every choice that we make, not counting consequence, has a ripple effect down generations. Esau's generations were cut off because of one choice he made in a desire to fill the flesh. Another line was established for generations into eternity because it did the next right thing. See why this is going to be a two-parter? We haven't even gotten to the presence of the Lord. So what's the next right thing that you need to do? What's the area that seems to be intimidating you the most? Don't answer me. Think about it. I had a dream once where I was incredibly angry at the Lord, angry over trauma in my life, and feeling like I had no say in any of it. Like I played the victim card really well that day. And the Lord gave me a dream. And he had an expectation in that dream of me. And the dream, I affectionately call it the movie set dream. And this was his answer to me when I asked him, because I was incredibly angry. I said, would you create me for? Just so I'm plagued with this thing and I'm yelling at God, what'd you do this to me for? And he then shows me a dream where I am an extra in a movie set. Just an extra. I'm good with that. Very content in the dream to be an extra, right? And then one day, the director comes out who's doing this movie set, and he gathers all the extras together, all of them. And he says, okay, so we have a little problem. One of our main characters is gone. So now I'm going to get all of you extras to play out the next scene. And in this next scene, you have to climb a fallen structure while chasing an enemy. And when you get to the top of this fallen structure, there's going to be a great expanse between where you stand and where you got to get. Everything that you need in order to succeed is already up there for you waiting. Here's the deal, though. The enemy that you're chasing, he's going to be bound over your head in the midst of that expanse. And you got to use the tools I've already supplied and kill that enemy and get to the other side. And then he goes, but before we get started, photographer, do you mind gathering this group and taking a really good photo? I would like a good photo of this group. So guess what I did? I went to the very, very back of the group, and I found something to hide behind. And you could only see half of me. I was angry, like angry, and I didn't think it was fair. And I just wanted it to be over. And then my name got called. And I started climbing this thing, this broken structure that was like concrete slabs and rebar sticking out. It reminded me of the debris of 9/11 in my dream. And as I began to scale concrete and leap across things and try to get up there, I saw the shadow of the enemy I was chasing. And man, was his shadow ever large. And although I'm climbing up this thing and leaping across these things, and I'm totally surprised at how agile I am getting up this thing that I've never seen before, but I'm still angry and I'm afraid, terrified of the enemy. I get to the top. Huge expanse. There is no way I'm going to leap that. I'm standing at the top, and okay, he said that everything that I was going to need in order to get over this thing, it's all here. All right, so I look around, and what do I see? A rope, yep, hanging in midair, attached to nothing. And I'm like, looking around, I don't see any safety harnesses, but I'm going, okay, if this is the only thing I got, I guess what I could do is I could probably swing like a trapeze artist, get some momentum, do a little flip, stab the enemy, land on the other side. And then this thought enters my head, yeah, but what if he bumps you and you fall? Ooh, good point. How deep is this thing? Whoa. Rebarb sticking out, deep darkness. I cannot even see the end of it. And it gets darker and darker and darker. And as I stand there, I'm like, Lord, I gotta be willing to die if I'm gonna do this. There's no guarantee that I won't fall. I have no harness. I'm just an extra. So I stand there terrified, contemplating the consequences of this action. If I do this, am I prepared to die just being an extra? And fear continues to rise in me. And then it dawns on me, maybe you should kind of like take a look at the enemy and see what you're dealing with. And so I look up to where he is, and what do I see? A tiny little red fox with a white, sophisticated little suit jacket, his arms and legs tied back, and he looks at me, and I lock eyes with him. His eyes grow bigger, and I went, oh, you're afraid of me? I recognize that look. That's fear. I've lived with that my whole life. You're afraid of me? And then I went, Tauzo, what are you waiting for? Why did you hesitate? And so I climb up on this rope, and then all of a sudden I hear, take five. Say what? And here was this woman. She was the director's assistant. And she said, Tabitha, we are so proud of you. What we caught in film was amazing. I am completely confident that you will not only slew the enemy over your head, but you will gracefully land on the other side. And as she continued to talk with words of affirmation, I didn't know what to do with it, and it felt so weird. I am just an extra. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like your enemy's a little bit too bigger than you? That maybe although you, God says he's got resources for you, it takes a lot of faith and I'm not sure I have that. Dream continues. I had to take five, so we're going back to this building and it was a great hall. And that's where all the extras went to go get replenished and ready for the next scene. This room where tables were set out. And we would sit, we would eat, we would drink. And in that, we would gain strength. And then we would all stand together and sing. And that's how we got prepared for the next scene. Knowing the routine, the expectation, right? Just an extra. I know how to play this game. I'm going to go in here, I'm going to eat, going to drink, and then I'm going to sing. When the director's assistant says, not today. I want you to come with me. We go down a set of stairs. There's a landing, and it opens up into this room. Like, it's just gorgeous, right? The director sitting in the chair. Two other men are sitting there on the other two chairs. There's a circular bench that surrounds that desk. And on that bench, I'm seeing people, and they're quietly coming, and they're quietly sitting down. But there was one thing that came with them as they came to sit down. And that was respect, honor, and love for the goal of the director to direct a work that was perfect. And they were giving their everything to ensure that the director's needs, wants, and desires were being played out as he saw fit so that the finished product would be amazing. There was so much love that entered the room with them. Then in front of me was a sofa, a table, another love seat here, and seven lampstands in the room. A red carpet, beautiful red and gold tapestry that was woven together, and the floor underneath that was wood, the walls was wood, the ceiling was wood. And as I stood there on the last step, I'm thinking, I don't belong here, I don't belong here. What am I doing here? And what is he waiting for? And he's just flipping through papers on his desk. All of a sudden, I hear thousands upon thousands upon thousands of chairs move. And I heard a sound for the first time from a different perspective. As I knew what was happening, all of the extras were standing up to sing because they had just finished eating. And as they sang, it was so beautiful. There was this almost looks like honey. I called it liquid love. As it came through the floor grate, down the wall to the landing, past my feet, and hit the floor. And as it hit the floor, the director stopped shuffling his papers. He sat back in his chair and he took deep breaths. Three times he breathed in, deep, deep breaths. And there was light in the room that wasn't there earlier. And then all of a sudden I saw, you know, those people, the men and women that were sitting on the bench, they were not men and women. They were creatures of all different kinds that I could not see with the natural eye, that when that light got brighter, it gave me the ability to discern that they were other than, altogether other than. And then the director looked at the assistant and nodded. And she said, Tabitha, there's a space for you right here. Would you mind having a seat? She pointed to the sofa in front of me. There were two people on that sofa. And one of them was the photographer. And I sat there. And the director then says to the photographer, hey, tell me about these photos. And the photographer, he goes, I know. It didn't matter how many photos I took. They all looked and felt defeated. And at that point, when he said that, my head dropped because I knew where I was standing, hiding in those photos, half hidden so nobody could see me, muttering, angry, making up excuses, not fair, this, that, and the other thing. How dare you? That's above my pay grade, right? Whatever was the excuse that I had, it all came flushing back that my head went down in shame. And as my head went down in shame, as the photographer was uttering defeated, his feet came up onto the table. They were huge. They reminded me of hobbit feet. I kid you not. His toes were like fingers expand, this part of his foot so wide, and he was not a tall man by any measure. But when his feet came up on the table, a revelation hit my mind and my heart, and I gasped. And the revelation was, wherever this guy went, he took the ground and he did not let go of it. Then the director, he addressed me. He said, Tabitha, I want you to give an account for your posture and your position in these photos, because it does not line up with what I caught on film. I'll say that again. Give an account for your posture and your position. My posture was downcast. My position was hidden. At the moment when he asked me that question, I realized there was absolutely no excuse I could give him that would justify. I was in a place, in a space that was other than. I knew I didn't belong there. I knew I was in the middle of holy in my dream, and I then knew that there would be no word to justify my posture nor my position. No amount of victim could justify, because he saw something in me. He did something for me that I was being held to that standard. And so as I went, there's no word to justify. This is what came out of my mouth. I'm sorry. I didn't know I was supposed to be anything other than an extra. And out of all of the extras, I thought, surely there were those that were more important, more qualified than I. And so fear would rise up in my heart and I would give up before I even tried. And then I woke up. God sees something in each and every one of us and holds us to a birthright place in Christ that is other than. And whether you believe it or not, he still holds you accountable to that other than. Because he sees what is better in you. And what he is going to accomplish in you because of what his son has already done. It says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the beginner and the finisher. He is the one who washes and cleanses us. He is the one that removes all the spot and the blemish. He is the one that we are supposed to run into. He is the one in whom our identity is found. We do not have to grasp and take it. We do not have to fight in pride. Well, I don't have to eat you and consume you, even though sometimes my flesh wants to. Let's be real. I'm just being honest. But we don't have to. And because our flesh rises, if we will exercise self-discipline and measure consequence, we can retain a birthright that is already ours. You're more than just an extra. You guys have been incredibly patient. Thank you. I appreciate that. But we need to lay down really firm foundations about who we are. And there is a intentionality and a place of belonging for you. You're more than just an extra.